please. There are a lot of texts there from different sections of Scripture. I'm going to read the first section for you, and then we're going to go through it progressively. From Genesis 1, 26, I think it is. Yes, and then 2, 23 through 25. Those are the two readings I'm going to do this just now. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over all the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then chapter 2 and verse 23, after God had made the human the woman and brought it to the man, he said, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and particularly for the emphatic emphasis of Scripture. It comes to us as a record of your intervention in human history to make us right with you and grant us all that you want to give us because you love us. And more. And then the rest of it is an invitation to embrace the love that's been offered and paid for at an unspeakable price to you. I pray, Father, that as we think about a particular subject here, that we would see that is the emphasis. And so that as your people, we would reflect the love and the welcome that you yourself reflect and communicate in Holy Scripture. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. I pray that his voice would be heard. Amen. My intention in the next two Sundays is to lay out what the Bible says about homosexuality. I'm doing this because it's an issue that's du jour. It's something that is controversial, and there are many people who say they believe in the Bible who interpret these texts in ways I don't think are proper. That's the only reason I'm doing it with this kind of emphasis twice in a row. But I want to begin by affirming that God loves all human beings as they are. And let's face it, we're all sinners. The Bible's clear about that. I think our own experience knows that. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It would be difficult to imagine an assertion about God which is more clearly and constantly and emphatically stated in the Bible than that God loves sinners. When Jesus taught us to love our enemies, he validated that teaching by an appeal to the nature of God and the action of God. He said, love your enemies. If you do that, you'll become sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven, because he lets the sun shine on the righteous and the unrighteous and sends rain for the righteous and the unrighteous. And then he said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It is part of the perfection of God that he loves the evil and the good and the righteous and the unrighteous. And that's why the Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The world of the New Testament stands for human society and human civilization in opposition and rebellion against God. It could hardly be plainer. In their rebellion and in their opposition to God, God loves them and paid an unspeakable price to make them his own. In the rebellion, while they're still ignore him, while they still flout his law and harm his world, he loves them so much that he gave his Son to them. And the Old Testament says a similar thing again and again and again. I'll just give you one text. It's from Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Now, that could hardly be more obvious and more powerful. Let no one imagine that any single human being, no matter what his sin or what his attitude toward God is not loved by God and invited to know him and his forgiveness and his love and to experience all the blessing that he holds out to him. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other, a righteous God and a Savior. That's the invitation that's addressed to every single human being. and it is motivated by love and grace. This means that the teaching we will explore and the emphatic statements we will discover come from a God who loves us and wants us to know him, all of us, and tells us the truth for that very purpose. Tells us the truth for that very purpose. Okay. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? The first thing it says is a positive statement of purpose of sexuality in human beings. And that's what we read this morning in the book of Genesis. God gave the book of Genesis for a specific purpose. It was kind of an introduction to the God who would call them into a covenant relationship with him. He wanted them to know that he was the creator of all things. He wasn't just a national God who had sovereignty over a specific territory like all the nations around them believed their own God was, but he was the God who made everything. He also wanted them to know that the reason he rescued them out of Egypt was, first of all, he promised their forefathers that he would do that. But he wanted them also to know that their relationship to him was one that was given by sheer grace. All you have to do is read the accounts of the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you can see that. They didn't deserve this. They got it. And the third thing he wanted to know is they were the people of God for a purpose, to be representatives to the rest of the world. They were part of his plan to bring salvation to everybody. No one was excluded from that. And the book that what we're looking about now is the part of the creation narrative. And the point of this section is to introduce God as the creator of all things. I wish I had time to go into the science and show you that it all fits, but that's not my purpose this morning. And the particular section we're looking at this morning explains the purpose of sexual differentiation in human beings. Okay, the purpose of sexual differentiation in human beings. That is the fact that he made them male and female. Look at Genesis 1:26 again. God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and so on. We're made in God's image. According to his likeness. And that means that God's the model and we are the copy. God's nature is the plan and we are the work of art that he executed from that plan. Now obviously it's not complete, but we are made in the image of God and that explains the uniqueness of human beings among all creatures. Male and female, both are made in his image. And if you think of personality and moral sense and aesthetic sense and rationality, you're on the right track when it comes to image. Also notice that he made them both male and female in his image and in his likeness. And they share together the calling of God to rule over the earth as his vice regents. Now chapter 2 focuses in on other aspects of human experience and human nature. It's a different story, but it's not contradictory at all. For us, it tells us the purpose of God making human beings as sexual creatures as male and female. In the story, and I didn't read that section, but in the story, God made the story shows the male was made first and he was left without a companion. And God brought all the animals to him and he had a longing for a companion that was literally corresponding to him, that fit perfectly to meet his needs. And he saw in all the animals, they were nice, but they didn't meet his needs. So God made the woman for him in a way that corresponds to him. Not that is identical, although they're the same in the sense that they're both human, but a way that corresponds to each other. And then it says in then God brought the woman to the man in verse 23. The man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, now here I want you to see this, therefore, the reason he made human beings and the reason he created them male and female is here described. Okay? Jesus makes this emphatic. In Mark 10 and Matthew 19, he's talking about divorce and he conflates the passage about making the male and female in Genesis 1 and this passage here. He says God made them originally male and female. Then he said, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the point of that is this. The reason for sexual differentiation, the reason for the experience of sex in reproduction for human beings, is to produce this kind of relationship. That's the only reason we have this thing. God could have chosen 1,000 ways for us to reproduce. He did it this way. And it is specifically for this kind of union. And notice the description of it. I'm skipping a lot here. Where am I? I just have to go with it. All right. Now I want you to notice some things about this union. First of all, it's exclusive. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It's exclusive. And it includes polygamy, okay? Just the two. And it's permanent. The word is cleave. And the word literally means glue. So the man is glued to his wife. The wife is glued to his husband. You're stuck with me, Ann. Okay, that's permanent. The next thing I want you to say is it's sexual. They become one flesh. You read the New Testament and it makes it emphatic that one flesh happens anytime we have sex with another person. We create a union that can't be undone. That's why if you have sex with many people, you carry all those relationships into every new relationship. It's impossible to undo that. God intends, though, that the one flesh union should be in a permanent, exclusive union as here. That's his ideal. That's the reason for sexual differentiation. And finally, there is unhindered intimacy. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, the point I want you to see here is this. God intended human beings to find their needs met for companionship in this intimate personal relationship between males and females. The reason he made us as males and females with those longings is that this union would be the result. An exclusive, intimate, sexual union in which there was unhindered intimacy. That's his purpose. This is the ideal that is the basis of all the prescriptions and teaching about sexuality and marriage in the Bible. It's fundamentally positive. Anytime we're told not to do something, it's so that we may preserve this thing that God wanted. Do you see that? That's his point. And like as I said, Jesus made it emphatic. He made the male and female for this cause. A man shall leave his father and mother and be stuck to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay? The other thing I want you to recognize is this. When God made human beings and stuck them in the garden as male and female, they had an intimate personal relationship with him. But the job wasn't done. The garden wasn't perfection. They were supposed to find their good in a relationship with him and slowly grow into the kind of people that he wanted them to be so that they could spend eternity with him. That was the purpose of the garden. Sin interrupted that, so we never got there. So now in order to achieve what God wants us to do, we have to deal with sin and still be perfected. But here's the point. The marriage relationship was probationary, and it was part of the things that God wanted human beings to experience so that they could become all that they were supposed to be. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, this has not just a basis for meeting our own personal needs, but in this relationship, God designed it in such a way that if we discipline our sexuality so that we are either monogamous or heterosexually monogamous or celibate, that discipline helps us become all that God wants us to be. Does that make sense? In the beginning, it was that way. Marriage is not going to go on into heaven. There's no sex in heaven. Okay? But it's intended for us, for our companionship, but also so that we could become all that God wants us to be. Now, that's the foundation. All of the prescriptions or commands in the Bible concerning sexuality are related to this ideal on those two threads. One is, this is the reason he made us, male and female, and sexual creatures, is so that we could have this kind of heterosexual union. And the other reason is so that in this heterosexual union, or by disciplining it for celibacy, we might become what God intends for us to be, that we might achieve perfection. Okay. The second thing I want you to see is this. Sexual sin makes us unfit for God. Okay? Sexual sin makes us unfit for God. It's because of the ideal. because it breaks the ideal and undoes what he wants to do through the ideal. Turn with me to Leviticus 18. Now, in order to understand Leviticus, we have to understand it is important to acknowledge the truth about God that is just as clearly, constantly, and emphatically taught in the Bible as the truth that he loves sinners. And that is that because God is holy, he hates sin. When the word holy is used of God, it stands for his moral majesty. I talked about this last week, but I'm going to repeat it because we need to understand it. The fact that he is completely and unutterably good is what holy means. God goodness is so complete and pure and beautiful and warm and outgoing that when we see it or sense it, we want to move toward it, bow before it, and be embraced by it forever. At the same time, God's absolute goodness and righteousness and love exposes our own moral imperfections. In the presence of God, the Holy One, in the presence of goodness himself, we are morally and psychologically undone. All our petty and shabby behavior and our selfishness and evil is exposed in the light of his perfect goodness. And we become filthy and loathsome in our own sight. All you have to do is read the contacts with God between human beings and sinners in the Bible. You can see that's true. This is why the Bible calls God a consuming fire. It isn't because God is harsh or cruel. Or aggressive, we can't bear that gaze. He sees into the deepest recesses of our being, and we can't bear that gaze. The Bible says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. It says God is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. No question about it. The Bible is clear. Because God is holy, he hates sin. Now, the people of God receive this book because of the experience of the presence of this holy God who hates sin and loves the sinner. I want to go through this quickly because I don't want to take too much time. In Exodus 19, when God introduces the covenant to them, that is the solemn relationship they're going to have with each other. When he introduces it to them, he explains to them why he rescued them out of Egypt. He said, I bore you on eagle's wings to bring you to myself, to make you a kingdom of priests. That means you had access to God in my treasured possession. So God's whole thing about doing this was that they could become his and he could become theirs, that they would become, of all the nations of the world, the most important thing to God. Now, of course, they had a role to offer that to the rest of the world, but that's why he rescued them. And then he began to lay out the solemn obligations that were required of them in order to maintain their relationship with God. Not to earn it, because they couldn't earn it, but to stay close to God. That's the reason for the Ten Commandments and all the laws. But when God came to tell them the Ten Commandments, you know what happened? Yeah, that's right. They were absolutely horrified. They said, we don't want to see him like that. We don't want to see this fire, and we don't want to hear that voice again. You come and speak to us. So they had a taste of what it meant to be near a holy God. And so the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law of God were given in order to teach them how to live with the God who had rescued them and called them to be his treasured possession. All the law of God is all about that. It's about fellowship and intimacy with a God who loves us and wants to give us everything to make us his own. The book of Leviticus is specifically about that. The whole theme of the book of Leviticus is summarized in a phrase that occurs several times in the book. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You're to be morally perfect, because I'm morally perfect. Now, obviously, we can't keep that. There were provisions for that. But the idea, then, is everything that's written in this law is given to you so that you might enjoy the relationship that I have given you through this rescue. This covenant is for you. It's positive. It's so that you might enjoy me and glorify me in the world. All right, that gets us to Leviticus 18. In Leviticus 18, he tells them, essentially, that sexual sin is forbidden because it gets in the way of your relationship with God. Okay? Look at Leviticus 18. I know I don't have this in the text, but if you have it there, if you have your Bibles there, you can look at Leviticus 18 and verse 3. He says, "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you." So what he's forbidding them, he knew were habits that they had when they were in Egypt and all the people around them. And he knew that where they were going, there were going to be people there. It was a crowded place, and they were already doing these things. So he was asking them to live differently, and he knew that. Notice, then he says, "You shall not walk in their statutes." Not only were these things being done by these people, but they were embodied in laws. It was legal, encouraged. It was part of their habits. He says, "No, none of that." Now notice what he says not to do. Look at verse 6. "None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncovered nakedness. I am the Lord." I wish I had time to go into this because there's some wonderful things here. But to approach someone and uncover their nakedness meant to have sexual relations with. It's a metaphor. It included marriage. Okay? That phrase means if you get married, that's what you're doing. You're approaching them and uncovering their nakedness. It's okay if you're married. So what it forbids here is sex, certain kinds of sex. But it says with a close relative, and we would call that incest. And you can see what he says. "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother, and you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness," and so on. So what he says again and again and again, there are bunches of close relationships within families that you must not be involved with these people sexually, even if you marry them. And what you need to know is these things were encouraged in their cultures around them. They married their sisters, they married their aunts and mothers. They did that. He says that's forbidden. Notice what's also forbidden in verse 20. "And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her." Adultery is forbidden. If somebody's married and you're not married to that person, that's a sin. Okay? And then verse 22. "And you shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now there's no missing the meaning of this. He uses descriptive language. There were slang words for homosexuality in those days. He doesn't use this. It's just scriptures. Lie with is a metaphor for sexual relations. He tells us that same-sex intercourse is forbidden, and he calls it an abomination. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's from a verbal root, and the verb means to loathe or to abhor. The adjective means loathsome, abhorrent, detestable. The word is used of the acts which God abhors. Okay? You can't miss it here. He's not talking about the people. He's not talking about the actors. It is the act that is an abomination. Same-sex intercourse is an abomination to God. He hates it. That's pretty clear, right? It makes us unfit for a relationship with Him, which He longs to grant us. That's the reason it's forbidden. And this word abomination here, I have to say, is used in some of the most ugly ways, like by groups that claim to be Christian. I was at the University of Wisconsin about once every year or year and a half. A group of people would come to our campus, the campus there, when I was a pastor of a church that was associated with that college. And they would have big signs that had fire on them. And on the signs, please forgive me for this language, I'm just quoting, it would say, "God hates fags." And I was horrified by that. And this is the text that they used to justify that. But it completely misses the point. First of all, it's the act, not the person. That's clear, right, from the text. But notice verse 24. "Do not make yourself unclean by any of these things." What are these things? Any of these sins. Any of them. They all make you unclean. Unclean is a word that's related to abomination. What it means is you do things that are sinful and you, in a sense, make yourself unfit for the presence of God. You put a stain on yourself. You may experience that as shame, but when you come to the presence of God, you experience that as guilt. But it makes you unfit for God. That's what the word means. And what makes you unclean? Any of these things. Not just homosexuality. Then look at verse 26. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules. Do none of these abominations. What does he mean by abominations? All of those things are abominations. All alike. Not one is opposed to the other. All of them are abhorrent and loathsome to God and render us unfit for his presence. Is that clear? You're probably asking, then why did he single out homosexuality? It's a very good question. If you follow it, you'll find that in every case where he's talking about, in the early sections where he's talking about heterosexual sin, he mentions the relationship that is violated. And that's the thing that makes it wrong. Mother, son, brother, uncle, or another man's wife. That's what makes it wrong. Because heterosexual sin has a proper use for human beings. We already saw that in the idea between in a lawful heterosexual marriage. It's a proper and appropriate and good. But when it violates one of these relationships, that's what makes it wrong, and that's what makes it an abomination. Homosexuality is wrong in and of itself. That's his point. Homosexual sin, that is the action now, not the feeling, is wrong in and of itself. That's why he calls it an abomination. But they're all alike abominations. They all render us unfit for God. And by the way, the Bible calls all sin something that makes us unclean and all sin abomination. And I think socially, there's no question that my sin is worse than homosexuality. I have had a lifetime of struggling with anger. When I was a young man, I was violent. After I got married, I still had a tongue that you would not believe. And I said some sarcastic and ironic things to my kids. Withering sarcasm that was brutal in its use. When I lose my patience, I would laugh them into times that they felt like was mockery. I'm ashamed to say this. Now that is, I think, that is socially worse than two consenting adults doing what they want to in their bedroom that doesn't fit in with God's law. There's no question about that, but both of them are abominations. So we dare not use the language of Scripture in a way that is not suited for its purpose. This is not to say that this is something worse. As a matter of fact, it's given in the context to give us a description of the way in which to draw near to God. It amounts to an invitation. An invitation, because the Bible is unique about this. This stuff is God-centered. Now, in order to understand this, let me help you I'll give you a little bit of ethical theory. Okay? Philosophy of ethics. In our culture, we focus exclusively on social morality. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, you've heard the phrase, I can swing my fist anywhere I want to as long as I don't hit your nose. Right? So I'm free to do anything I want as long as I don't hurt somebody else. Morality is strictly about not harming others. How to treat my fellow human beings. Historically, this is a very narrow view of morality, by the way. Traditionally, in the teaching, philosophically, and in the biblical morality, there are two other aspects of morality that are just as important. One is the telos. That is the purpose for existence, the reason we live, the reason we exist at all. This is central. And there's another one, virtue ethics. What kind of person do I need to be in order to achieve the purpose for which I existed? What do I need to be internally? What kind of commitments do I need? Mentally, emotionally, volitionally, to achieve the purpose for which I was made. Now, the easy way to understand this is to think of human beings as a fleet of ships out on the ocean. You with me? Okay? Social or civil morality is all about them not ramming into each other and not using their deck guns to sink each other. That's all it's about. What they do on the ocean's up to them, as long as they don't bang into somebody else or blow somebody else up. Okay? And this is what government does. And I don't know what else they're going to do. They can't define our purpose, and they can't tell us what to be inside. The Bible looks at the purpose of life as primary. It is intimate fellowship with God that leads to joy and fulfillment as human beings. And then the purpose of our lives is to live to honor Him in this world so that other people see His greatness and goodness. And that gives us a purpose that outlives life. Okay? It corresponds to the reason that why does a ship exist? Well, it exists for a voyage. Or even better, it exists to take Rick fishing. Okay? And if it doesn't do that, it doesn't achieve its purpose. We have a purpose, and it is summarized in the word glory. To be so infused with the presence and fellowship with God that we're transformed by that, and we honor Him. Now, there's also virtue ethics. That's the character of a person. What kind of person must I be to have fellowship with God and enjoy Him and to achieve His purpose in honoring Him in the world? Why? Patience, humility, love, tenacity, courage, compassion, those kinds of things. And that corresponds to keeping the boat in trim and making sure the engine works well. And both of those are summarized by the word glory. Okay? To be so united with God that I'm infused with His being and I love Him and adore Him, and then in purpose I bring honor to Him in my life and world. It gives me a purpose that is greater than myself. Paul said, we all with unveiled face, we've been veiled by the power of Jesus. We can now see the truth about God and His word. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So that we become like God, we experience Him more and more, and we honor Him in our world. That's virtue, telos, purpose. Okay? Civil society does not care why you don't punch your neighbor in the nose. You may fear the law. The cops will get me. I'll get thrown in jail. You may have political ambition. If I'm seen as a nose puncher, I'll never get into office. He may be bigger than you. They don't care about any of that. The Bible cares about those things. So ethics in the Bible are fundamentally about God, about a relationship with Him and becoming like Him so that you might honor Him in the world. Now here's the point. The experience of God and being all that we can be for Him and loving Him and honoring Him in our world includes the discipline of our sexuality to faithful, exclusive, heterosexual monogamy or celibacy. The point of this legislation, including what it says about homosexuality, is to tell us how to experience and love and honor God, how to be the kind of person that God wants us to be, because that discipline, for some reason I don't think I understand, it enhances my relationship with God, makes me more of the person He wants me to be, and enables me to honor Him better in my world. Our civil society only thinks about harming, and we shouldn't be surprised if they say that that homosexual marriage is okay. That we shouldn't be surprised if they even think pornography is okay. Why should we be shocked by that? If in their minds it's not harmful, even things that are sort of harmful, they let go. Like, well, I'm not going to get involved in that. Now, we may point to the harm done, but the focus of the Bible is on the experience of God and loving Him and knowing Him. That's its genius. And so what we say about all these things, including homosexuality, is fundamentally an invitation to know God, to walk with Him. And what it does is give us a detailed description to what He means by be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. One of my contemporary heroes is a man named Wesley Hall. As an adolescent, he discovered two things happened to him that were life changers. One is he became a committed Christian. The other is he discovered something about himself. He found that he was sexually attracted to males and not females. In his book, Washed and Waiting, he is a description of a long, difficult struggle with his orientation that he could in no way shake. Still hasn't shaken it as far as I know. As an adult, he still has the feelings and the attractions that are the wrong way. He worked through those with God and Scripture. He saw, and you could see in his description of it, it's excruciating. the unfairness of the standards as they related to him. Why do I have to discipline myself when these people don't in this way? But in the end, he came to this. This is what God says, and God is worth it. That's his final bottom line. So now he teaches New Testament theology at a seminary. Now the studies that I've seen show that about 90% of the people who say that they're exclusively homosexual have had sex with the opposite sex within the last year. So most of them are not in the situation that Wesley's in. They actually have a proper outlet as Christians. If they decide to come to Christ, they can walk with Christ and they can have a sexual outlet within a heterosexual marriage. But Wesley's a different case. And so I think he's a hero because he disciplines this for the sake of God. I have some more to say about the Old Testament, but I'll leave that go. Remember, we're talking about we have to hold to the truth with love. And I want you to think about this for a minute. Think about the horrible predicament that our homosexual friends and neighbors are in if they want to follow Christ. They have the same longing for intimacy all of us have. And they have an attraction for same-sex liaisons that they can't shake. And they live in a culture that accepts this and even encourages it. If you're on campus at a university, you become a celebrity if you come out. And he hears this. This is God's standards. And the first thing that comes to his mind or her mind is, this is unfair. Why am I singled out? And one could understand why they would say that. That means that we have to be, of all people, compassionate and open and warm and welcoming. This is a struggle. And maybe it's a struggle like none of us experience. If they could change it, I think they would. But if we're going to honor God, and we're going to be faithful to the gospel, and we're going to tell them the truth so that they can know God, we have to tell them the truth about this when the time is appropriate. We have no choice. Because that's what it means to have love. Because this is the way that God has designed us to discipline ourselves so that we may enjoy him when that's the purpose for which we live. And so we might honor him in the world. And there are people who've made this choice. And they live before him positively. Like Wesley, and there's an Episcopal priest who's an evangelical, but he's celibate because he says, I have a homosexual orientation. It's possible to do that. It's a tough discipline. But as God's people, we need to be compassionate about this in our communication. Let's pray.